Isaiah 53, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, probably the greatest messianic prophecy that we have in the Old Testament, over 700 years before Christ. The prophet Isaiah prophesied so many things about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, including his death and his burial. And we welcome you tonight to this course. We're doing a course called Apologetics. For any that are new, I'll just bring you up to date real quick, and then we're going to get into it. We've had 11 lessons in the past on the Bible. Is the Bible really the Word of God? And we've tried to defend the Bible. The word apologetics means the defense or the contention for the faith, using scripture, using reason, using common sense, using history, using any means you can to try to prove and justify your faith. We've had 6 lessons on Jesus Christ. Is he really God? Did he really come in the flesh? Did he raise from the grave in the flesh? And so on. And now we're on to our third section of study of apologetics, and we are in the defense of the resurrection. The resurrection. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Is that history or is that a hoax? It's either history or it's the biggest hoax that the world has ever known. And which is it? Can we defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or do we just have to believe it by blind faith? And we are in our third lesson tonight on that. The first lesson was introductory. It was called Hoax or History. The last lesson I did, which was actually 3 weeks ago, because I've been gone for a few weeks, the last lesson I did was entitled, This Was Christ Really Dead? Was he really dead? And we went into some science, went into some of the medical field and the things that the Bible says, especially the key verse, of course, is that which John wrote about how when the centurion ran the spear up into his side, into his heart, it says, forthwith came blood and water. And we looked into the medical purposes for that. It wasn't blood squirting out. The heart wasn't still pumping. Christ was dead. And you have to get the CD on that or something and listen if you miss that one. But so we left Christ on the cross. We're kind of building up little step by step here in our defense of the resurrection. And so we're really not going to get so much to the resurrection, but just to some incidentals around the resurrection tonight, and we're just doing this line upon line, and I hope that you'll come each Wednesday night as we try to build up our defense in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily, physically, from the grave. Now, tonight's lesson is entitled The 5 Silent Witnesses of His Resurrection at the Tomb. The 5 silent witnesses of his resurrection at the tomb. And just to give them to you that are taking out notes and writing them down, I will mention these 5 and then I'll try to cover them. I don't really think I'll be able to get through all 5 tonight, although we'll make some headway. There are 5 silent witnesses of his resurrection at the tomb. And the first is the tomb itself. Number 2 is the stone. Number 3 is the seal. They sealed the stone. Number 4 is the spice and the ointments. And number 5 are the grave clothes that Jesus was bound in. These are 5 silent witnesses. We'll get to the human witnesses probably in the next lesson. They're even more powerful. These aren't as powerful as their testimony, but yet these incidentals, these silent witnesses that can't speak yet speak volumes. And our God was very, very detailed to tell us about all 5 of these. And as we look into the five and their significance, we see that each one of them testifies to the resurrection of Christ. And so we'll get to some deeper stuff and maybe more meaningful stuff, but just bear with me tonight. But notice it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would be put in a grave, and a specific grave here in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Think of this, 700 years before Christ was killed on the cross, it was prophesied that he would be buried with the rich. That he would be buried with the rich in his death, and that he would die with the wicked. That his grave and his death would be both with the wicked and with the rich. Now, turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 27. And I'm not going to deal with the wicked part here, but this is a phenomenal prophecy. In fact, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you should ever run across a Jew, and you're ever witnessing to a Jew, the Jews, of course, are so excited about the potential of building their temple. And the reason being is because their prophet Malachi says in chapter 3 and verse 1 that their Messiah, their Lord, is going to come suddenly to his temple. They don't believe he's come yet. And so they think, boy, if we can just get this temple built, then Christ is going to come. And they're getting pretty excited about that. But our next question to them should be what? When he comes, you're going to kill him, right?
Right.
When he comes, you're going to kill him. And we show him Isaiah 53. Because this is all about the death of their Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And two times in Isaiah 53, you'll read the word death in reference to their Messiah. So anyways, we believe these scriptures have already been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll read this again. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Okay? So Christ's grave and his death were surrounded by the wicked and the rich. Now you know about the wicked because on either side of him were crucified two malefactors, criminals, thieves, blasphemers. And they died, and they knew they died. In fact, one of them even confessed to his guilt in Luke chapter 23. He said, we're getting what we justly deserve. But they said about Jesus, this man had done nothing wrong. They were wicked. So Jesus died with the wicked. He didn't die alone. So those thieves were a fulfillment of prophecy. And remember, going back to our defense of the Bible, prophecy is one of the greatest defenders there is of the Scriptures. And all the things that God told beforehand before they ever started. I mean, who can tell? Which one of you can tell something that's going to happen about someone who lives 700 years from now and how they're going to die and the specifics of it? But it says he'd also have his grave and his death with the rich. Now notice, if you will, with me in Matthew 27 and verse 57. When the even was come, now we just left Jesus, he's dead. He's on the cross. He is dead. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. That means these two ladies were witnesses to the interment of Jesus Christ. But notice the introduction in Christian history of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of Jesus' disciples, and we are told very specifically he was a rich man. Now, why would that be in the Bible? Because of the fulfillment of prophecy. And the Bible tells us that he went to Pilate and begged. And verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it, and then in verse 20, he laid it in his own new tomb, By the way, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. What a great man he was. He did have a flaw, and that was fear, and that's a flaw many of us have. In Mark's account, it says this, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor." So we know he's a rich man. We know he's an honorable counselor who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Luke 23 says this in verse 50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just man." So he was a rich man, an honorable counselor, a good man, and a just man. "The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them that put Christ to death. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." John says this in John 19:38 about Joseph. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." Well, we see a fault, don't we? That's another reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It tells us the strengths of people and the faults of people. And that's really not human nature. Our human nature is usually ignore our faults. But the Bible tells us he had a fault. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But he didn't have any fear this day, did he? It says he went in boldly and begged the body of Jesus Christ. It says he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. So there's a little bit about Joseph of Arimathea and a little bit about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Now, don't yawn when you learn these things. What we ought to do is rejoice and say, wow, what a God. Joseph of Arimathea was a man that God had prepared to fulfill prophecy. And he was a rich man. Besides Joseph of Arimathea, there was one other man who was involved in the burial of Jesus Christ, and his name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. He also was a rich man, which helps to buttress the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says in John 19:39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night," he was kind of fearful too, "and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." Now you study that out, and that's a lot of money that he has and that he is investing into the burial of Jesus Christ. And that spices and ointments that Nicodemus brings will also be one of the five silent witnesses to the resurrection of Christ from the grave that maybe we'll get to tonight. So there's a little bit of prophecy there, and that's amazing that Christ would be buried with the rich, die with the wicked on the cross for our sins. Now let's get to these five silent witnesses. Let's talk about the tomb itself. While I'm doing that, I have about 20 copies of this picture. There's a picture of me standing next to Gordon's tomb in Israel, and a larger picture of the tomb, and you'll see me standing by it, and it's very important that you see this picture, because I'm going to make a point of this when we get to the stone. And I've passed these out to many of you already have a copy of this, but if you do not, then we want to make sure that you have one. So Brother Andrew, pass these around. Now, everybody, you just kind of want to glance at this just to reflect, and also the back side, some information from Haley's Bible handbook. But there's not enough for everyone tonight, but if you could just kind of scatter them around, let people pass them around, and again, you won't distract me, but I want you to see what's called Gordon's Tomb, because it was discovered by a General Christian Gordon. His first name was Christian. And it was discovered in 1881. And on the back side, I have some information from Haley's Bible handbook, and on the front, the picture. Now, I'd also like to send around another picture tonight. I only have one, so you all got to kind of pass this one through. This one's in black and white. This is also taken from Haley's handbook. But what you're going to see, you can't see it where you're sitting, but what I want you to notice here is I have it circled in red. Look for where I circled in red as I pass this around. The garden tomb is right here, okay? And then up here in red, you see that I write the words, the top of Calvary's Hill, and I got an arrow. Because the Bible says there was a garden, and we'll get to this, there was a garden right near where Christ was crucified. And it is a very short walk from Calvary's Hill to Gordon's tomb. We call it Gordon's tomb because he was the one who discovered it. But I'd like you all to try to see this just so you can see. That's the top of Calvary's Hill right there. And down here you'll see the tomb and you'll see the garden. And so everybody should take a look at this one here and just pass that around just so you get the perception here of how true the Bible is. And it's not that we need physical proof to believe the Bible. We live by faith. But you know, a lot of times Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says there's evidence for our faith. Amen. And that's what we're studying here is how to defend our faith and give good evidence. There's some things we just have to believe. And we admit that. Let's look at the tomb. Number one, the tomb. Let's look at the five silent witnesses of his resurrection at the tomb. Let's look at the tomb itself. Some of you have a picture there of Gordon's tomb, or you've seen this before. I've given you copies for years. It's a pretty fascinating picture. Right over my head, if you have the picture, you look way up, you'll see a crack in the solid rock, and that was an interesting observation I just happened to make when I was in Israel. Not that I'm any genius or anything, but I asked our tour guide, who was a secular Jew, he didn't think anything of Jesus Christ. He basically thought Christ was a kook. But I asked them about the crack in the rock that's about 6 feet above my head. Now, I'm about 6 feet tall. And I asked him about the crack in the rock, and he says, well, the best we know, that was caused by an earthquake, because this is solid rock right here. About the only thing that can cause a crack in a rock that of that size is an earthquake. The Bible says when Christ died, there was two earthquakes. There was one in Matthew 27:54, the day he died while he was hanging on the cross. And then 3 days later, there was an earthquake. In fact, you might have your Bible open to it. In Matthew 28:2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, I don't know if the angel caused the earthquake or not, but there is a crack in that rock. Now let me talk about the tomb. The tomb is mentioned again in all four of the Gospels. The Bible says in Matthew 27:60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Notice it's not dug out of a hill. It's not dug out of dirt in the grave or dirt in the hill. It specifically says it's hewn out of a rock. And, of course, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, verse 61, sitting over against the sepulcher as they witnessed the interment. In Mark's account, you don't turn there, I'll read these for you. It says in chapter 15, and verse 46, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. In Luke's account, chapter 23, and verse 53, and laid it, that is the body, the wrapped body of Christ, in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And John's account says this, John 19, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never yet man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. That means it was close to the place of Calvary. And so we see here that Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Jesus and put it in a new tomb. The tomb was new. The tomb was hewn out in the rock. It was out of solid rock. Never had man laid there before. And it was in a garden area by where he was crucified. Now, let me just try to find the scripture for that one there. And in John 19:41, now in the place where he was crucified, and that's the black and white picture I'm sending you around, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. Now, we need to understand that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and they did not, according to history, bury the normal people this way. Josephus was an unbelieving historian, but he was very, very accurate. He wasn't trying to strengthen the Christian cause. He didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but Flavius Josephus was a great historian, and his works have helped us in our faith. Josephus said these words. Josephus, concerning the burial given by Christ, it says, the Roman practice was to leave the victim of crucifixion hanging on the cross to become the prey of birds and beasts. But who would dream of saying that there were no exceptions to this rule? There were. Josephus actually induced the emperor Titus once to take down from the cross three crucified persons who were still yet alive. Would any argue that this cannot be historic because the rule was otherwise, that they had to die? The Jewish practice, no doubt, was the burial of the condemned. This was the Jewish law. But Josephus assures us that even the Jews themselves broke the law of burial at times. In the War of the Jews, he writes, quote, they proceeded to that degree of impiety as to cast away their dead bodies without burial. Although the Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men that they took down those that were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun. That last statement was what I wanted to bring out about Josephus in his history. Let me read it again. The Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men that they took down those that were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun. Well, his history would fit right in with Bible history. Now, he is saying there that there were a few exceptions where they threw the bodies away and so on and so forth. But Christ was buried in a tomb, and there were so many witnesses of it. A rich man's grave, no doubt, and never used again, cut out of solid rock in a beautiful garden area above ground. We know it was above ground because of the second silent witness we'll get to here in a minute, the stone. Now here's the point that goes along with our defense of the resurrection. No one, whether a friend of Christ or a foe of Christ, ever argued that the tomb was not empty. You get that? No one, whether a friend of Christ or a foe of Christ, argued that the tomb was not empty. So the tomb itself becomes a silent witness to the resurrection. The enemies didn't say, oh, he's still in there. Nobody ever argued that point. I know it's a real small point, and we'll have bigger ones in the future. But that's something we ought to bring out. No one said he's still in there, or no one ever said we found his body, or no one ever said let's try to find his body. They never did. If you're still at Matthew 28, look down at verse number 13. Matthew 28:13. We'll get a little ahead of ourselves here, but it says this. Well, let's start at verse 11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come into the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So notice their witness by this action, as deceitful as this action is, was what? That the tomb was empty. Tomb was empty. We got to cover this up some way. So there is a witness in the empty tomb that Christ's body was not in there, and nobody ever argued that it was still in there. I'd like us to go to the second silent witness. The empty tomb is a witness. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Number two is the stone. This was not a normal burying stone. In the Gospels, as I'll read these for you, in Matthew 27, again, these are mentioned in all of the Gospels. Let's just read a couple of them. Matthew 27:60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Notice it is called here a great stone. In Mark 16, verse 4, it says, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. This is the ladies now on that Sunday morning. They noticed that the stone was rolled away, and Mark's description of it was, for it was very great. Now, as you see by the picture going around of Gordon's tomb, the little snapshot in the inset, is me standing there, and I'm 6 foot tall. My feet are in the trough. You can't see my feet. They're in the trough where the large stone rolled. This is what they used to do, is they would build tombs. And we saw one. I have a picture of it down in my office. It's only about this big. And I'm using the platform here as the ground. It's only that big, and then there's a hole in it, and they probably crawled the body in and put a little stone over it. The stones were quite small. This was a rare tomb right here. This was a rare tomb. This was cut out of solid rock. When you go in and it's solid rock, this took work. This took work to make this tomb. I mean, it took a lot of work. This was a rich man preparing for his death, and probably a room also for his wife, as you see the backside, the drawing of the tomb. And this was a lot of work. This was solid rock. And you can see the dimensions. They've measured the dimensions. And Leslie and I have walked inside of this ourselves, 10 feet deep in solid rock. All right? And 14 feet wide in solid rock. And you could stand up in it. I don't know how high the ceiling was. I would say the ceiling was about 7 feet tall. And the bed areas were also carved out of solid rock. And there is a gate up that was locked. You couldn't get actually over to the side where Jesus was laid, but you could go in there and take pictures. That's a lot of work. That's a very, very expensive grave. That's not normal. When you walk the Mount of Olives, or on the other side of the Kidron Valley going up to the eastern gate of the wall around Jerusalem, you just see just thousands and thousands and thousands of graves, cheap caskets on top of the ground with lids on them. It's crazy. And I've got pictures of that too, just thousands and thousands and thousands of them, because, again, the Jews want to be buried there because they believe when the Messiah comes, he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. So they want to be as close to Jesus, or the Messiah, as they possibly can. When he comes. This was not a normal stone. Now, looking at my head in the picture of the inset, you'd probably have to agree that to cover that door, you'd need a stone about 9 foot tall. About 9 foot tall to cover that, and about 14 inches thick was the trough. Now, I don't know. I used to have a resource on how much that would weigh, and I looked and looked and looked today, and I could not find it. I couldn't find it. But it was not a normal stone. It was a great stone, and it was a very great. Those were the two descriptions of it. Now, by the way, these quotes I'm reading are from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a great book. You might want to get it. Of course, we always give out a disclaimer because he doesn't adhere, unfortunately, to the King James Bible. I wish he would. I don't know why he wouldn't, especially a man so intelligent. But the information here, and I just choose a few quotes. They got so much. They got stuff in here that I read. I don't even know what I'm saying. You know, to get into all that, you know, speak. But Professor H.W. Holliman says this about the stone. The opening to the central chamber was guarded by a large and heavy disc of rock that could roll along a groove slightly depressed at the center in front of the tomb entrance. That was just a general description. Professor T.J. Thornburg mentions that this stone was used, quote, as a protection against both men and beasts. This stone is often mentioned by the Talmudists. Of the enormous size of such a stone, Dr. Thorburn comments, it usually required several men to remove it, since the one rolled to the entrance of Jesus' tomb was intended to prevent an unexpected theft. It was probably even larger than that would normally have been used. Professor Samuel Chandler says, the witnesses here all agree, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that when the woman came, they found the stone rolled or taken away. The woman could not do it, the stone being too large for them to move. A professor by the name of Frank Morrison called the stone at Jesus' tomb the one silent and infallible witness in the whole episode. And there are certain facts about this stone which call for very careful study and investigation. Let us begin by considering first its size and probable character, no doubt. The stone was large and consequently very heavy. This fact is asserted by Mark, who said exceeding great, and Matthew, who said a great stone. Additional testimony on this point is furnished by the reported anxiety of the woman as to how they should move it. If the stone had not been of considerable weight, the combined strength of three women could have been capable of moving it. We receive, therefore, a very definite impression that it was at least too weighty for the women to remove unaided. All this was a very definite bearing upon the case. And there's other quotes in there, too, about the storm being the stone being enormous and larger than usual. Now, when they got there, however, all four testimonies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say that the stone was already rolled away that Sunday morning on Resurrection Day. Now, I submit to you that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled to let human beings in. Bible says women went in, men went in, and some believed as a result of seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes still there and the spices and the ointment. And so the stone was rolled away when they got there. Matthew 28:2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Mark said this, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Luke 23:2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And then John uses a unique word, John 20:1, and seeth the stone taken away. It appears as though the stone had literally been taken or carried somewhere else and the angel was sitting upon it. The stone has never been found, thank the Lord, because we'd have probably turned it into some kind of a graven image or something for worship. Right. Same thing with the grave clothes and other things. Funny thing about Gordon, and I don't believe I have this mentioned on the back of the back here. No, I don't. I have another account where Gordon took all of the evidence from inside of the tomb. And he took it back to England with him, to the experts, and they sifted through everything. This thing was under 5 feet of rubble and junk, and this was filled just with junk. He scraped up everything, all the dust and everything he possibly could out of this for examination back in England, and they came to the conclusion that nobody had ever laid in that grave. Well, that doesn't hurt our faith any, because we know Jesus rose from the grave, and he walked out, and he didn't leave anything behind, no hair, no DNA, no nothing. And it was a complete resurrection. The stone was rolled away. Now, we know from the biblical account that an angel rolled the stone away. Angels are very, very powerful beings. But what if somebody rejects that? Well, what are the other alternatives? Would the soldiers have rolled it away? Well, our next silent witness is going to be the seal. And we'll learn from history that to break or to even deface a Roman seal meant punishment by death. The stone was sealed, maybe a wax seal or some kind of a Roman seal, so that it could be tampered with. It's kind of like, remember the old spy movies where the guy would put a little piece of masking tape on his door? And then if somebody opened the door or something like that and the masking tape was off, you'd know not to go in there or the room would blow up. Remember those old movies? They sealed, and I may have time for this while we're almost done. I'll talk about the seal. They sealed the stone. It's only mentioned in one of the Gospels, but it's the book of Matthew. I don't care if it's just once. That's enough if it's in the Bible. They sealed the stone. To deface or to break a Roman seal without authority meant the death penalty. And keep in mind that when Christ walked the earth, the Roman Empire was at the pinnacle of its power. The Roman Empire mellowed out 200 or 300, 400 years later. And they stopped crucifying people about 300 years later. They started to mellow out. But man, when Christ lived, the Roman Empire was at the pinnacle of its power and at the most extreme of its punishments. In fact, in the book of Acts, we learn about some soldiers that let Peter escape from jail. Remember that? What happened to them? They were put to death. That was the price that they paid for being soldiers. So would the soldiers move away the stone and break the seal? What did they care about Christianity? That would help Christianity if they moved the stone away and took the body out. And by the way, we're going to get to the, next week we'll get to the ointments and the spices. I'm going to show you that they were like glue. To glue the napkins to the body to mummify and to retard the decomposition of the body, that was all left behind. So would the guards roll the stone away and then somehow get Jesus' body out of glue? It'd be like wrapping somebody up in duct tape and then trying to get the body out of the duct tape and leave the duct tape behind. Would they do that? What, would soldiers do that? Number two, would the disciples do it? How could the disciples have overcome the guards? If the disciples had overcome the guards, how come there's no a report of any guards being killed, injured, or beaten? Did the disciples have swords? Sure, Peter had just 3 days earlier struck off one guy's ear. But if the disciples had come and stolen away the body, as we read that they were bribed to say, how come no soldiers were beaten? How come no soldiers were injured? How come no soldiers were killed? How come the Roman Empire did not pursue the disciples and charge them and arrest them? They didn't do it. Now, the swoon theory, and some of the stuff on your notes there, the swoon theory said Christ just wasn't dead. He just kind of, the nice coolness of the grave brought him back and revitalized him. And he got up and somehow got out of that mummified suit himself, like busting out of duct tape. And then, but when he came to the door, how would you move a stone that big if all you've got is the flat surface? If three women couldn't move it, could Jesus take his palm somehow and move it? And if he did, how would he get by the guards, especially after the beating he had taken? And so on and so forth. So the stone is a silent witness of the resurrection of Christ. The tomb is a silent witness. There's nobody, friend or foe, who said, no, he's still in there. The stone is a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And the seal, it's only mentioned once. I've given you some of the details already. The seal is a witness. Matthew 27:65-66, Pilate said unto them, that is the guard, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. Can you imagine saying that to Roman soldiers? Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. This is a reference to the Roman seal. And as I mentioned to you, Rome was at the pinnacle of its strength. Why would soldiers who just watched the Roman Empire kill three men on the cross hazard their lives 3 days later in breaking a seal or defacing a seal? And for what? They didn't care about Christ. They didn't care about Christianity. Now, the seal was a rope, and I'll get to some of this from history next week, and I'll just describe it for you right now. According to the historians, the way they sealed a sepulcher, and I never knew this till today, and all I can do is tell you from history, was by running a rope across the front of it to both sides and then onto the walls and pressing seals against the rope, of the rope against the walls, wax seals, with the Roman seal in it. So it was like that masking tape illustration I just gave you, or scotch tape, as you may have seen in some of the spy movies where he puts a little piece of scotch tape from his door up to the door jamb. And then when he gets home, if he sees that thing has been broken, he's not going in there. And I'm going to give you several witnesses from historians who study these things who say that a rope was across the stone and onto the wall of the sepulcher, and the wax seals held the rope on there. And so that they could not be, and you could not deface, only the person with the authority could deface or break a Roman seal on punishment of death. Whether it was a tomb, whether it was a scroll, whether it was a personal letter, or something that was serious, serious business. And so the seal becomes a witness, because if the stone's been rolled away, I'm sure the steel's been broken. And so we're dealing with some serious charges, and nobody was ever charged. Nobody was ever put to death for that. As a witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so these are silent witnesses. I know it's not our greatest argument, but it is an argument to know these things and to ask people these questions about these things. Who moved the stone? Soldiers, why would they do it? Disciples, how could they do it? Jesus, how could he do it? The women, they couldn't do it. And the tomb itself, nobody's ever denied that it wasn't empty. Everybody, friend or foe, says, yeah, it was empty. We don't know where the body went, but it was empty. So, witnesses, let's pray, and then we'll sing and head home. Our Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us details, not to sensationalize, but to look into and to strengthen our faith. I hope, Lord, that we can leave here with our faith a little bit stronger tonight in the resurrection. Not that we need these things. We just believe because you said it. But, Lord, we do thank you that there's evidence. And the faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so strengthen our faith, Lord, by our study tonight and bless future studies. Thank you for these that come and have an interest. I want to pray for growth on Wednesday nights, Lord. I want to pray that we'd all just get together and pray and get more people out to have their faith built. Now, Lord, we need it today in these days when so much is being challenged. And now, our Father, dismiss us with your blessings and safety and help us to make any decisions yet tonight we need to make at this altar. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to page 295. It's not really an invitation song, but it's a good gospel song about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ that we're talking about. One day, 295, and we'll stand and close the service singing this. If you want to come to this altar, as always, it's open. Feel free to come and pray if there's anything on your heart or something even about the message. I don't know what, but you want to just pray and pray that into your life. You come.